Today, in the world that we live in, there are constantly people who want to tell us that they are seeking after God. They tell us that they do that in a various number of ways, and yet when we get into a deeper discussion with them, we find out that they truly are not seeking God. They are seeking someone who agrees with whatever position or understanding they have about religion. And so this evening I want to ask a question, and it's very simple. And the question is, are you seeking for God? And how do we know the answer for that, whether or not that we are seeking for God? As our text for this evening, please take your Bibles and turn them to Psalms chapter number 63. Psalms chapter 63, and we're going to read the first three verses of this psalm. Psalm 63, verses 1 through 3. Psalmist wrote, a psalm of David when he was in the wilderness of Judah. O God, you are my God. Early will I seek you. My soul thirsts for you. My flesh longs for you in a dry and thirsty land where there is no water. So I have looked for you in the sanctuary to see your power, your glory, because your loving kindness is better than life. My lips shall praise you. In this small beginning of this psalm, the psalmist paints a picture of one who is earnestly desiring to find God with all the craving and intense desire that they have in their soul. Notice, my flesh longs for you in a dry and thirsty land where there is no water. It shows an intense craving to find God and to find the things that will crave that spiritual thirst that the psalmist describes in Psalms chapter 63. We have a similar passage and a similar thought in Acts chapter 17 and in verse number 26 and 27. Acts 17, verse 26 and 27. Paul, in his sermon to the Athenians who are steeped in idolatry, who are worshiping many different gods and on many different bases, he talks about the one and true and living God. And in verse 26 he says, and he has made from one blood every nation of men to dwell on the face of the earth, and has determined their pre-appointed times and the boundaries of their dwellings, so that they should seek the Lord in hopes that they might grope for him and find him, though he is not far from each one of us. In Paul's sermon to the idolaters in Athens, in order to find God, one must seek after him. One must look for him. And you must look in the right place. And if you look in the wrong place, then you're not going to find him. That's the biggest problem in the world today. Many people are seeking after God, but they're seeking in the wrong place. They're seeking where he will not be found. They're seeking in a place where it will not lead them to God. Therefore, their search becomes fruitless, and they accept something less because many times they get frustrated. We need to know, yes, we need to seek God, but we need to seek him where he can be found. And then in Isaiah, the 55th chapter, and in verse number 6, the prophet Isaiah told us, seek the Lord while he may be found, call upon him when he is near. We cannot seek him after life is over. We cannot seek him beyond the grave. If we're going to seek God, we must seek him while he can be found. And he is very near to us. God is not a stranger. God is not someone that's far away. Now, if we're talking about literally, probably in our minds, he is far away. But we who are children of God know that our God is ever with us, and we know that we can ever call upon him, petition him, and we can beseech him through the avenue of prayer, and know that he hears us, and we can communicate our deepest needs, and we can make our requests known unto him, according to Philippians chapter 4 and verse number 6. But you remember the great Sermon on the Mount, Jesus alluded to this very fact of seeking after God when he made the statement in Matthew 7 and verse 7 and 8, ask and it will be given to you. Seek and you will find. Knock and it will be opened to you. For everyone who asks receives, and he who seeks finds, and to him who knocks it will be opened. Christ promised something that is very important for the truth seeker and for those who are seeking after God. If one is truly and fervently and prayerfully seeking after God, He will make a path that you will be able to find Him. There is no greater example of this than Cornelius in Acts chapter 10. He was fervently seeking after God. He wanted to know God. He wanted to know the right way. And God put him in contact with one Peter who could lead him to answer the questions for which he sought. We need to understand that seeking after God is a personal responsibility. I have been asked all my preaching life about the poor person who lives in a dark continent on a foreign soil, who has never seen a Bible, who knows nothing about God, who knows nothing about Christianity, and will God save that person, or will that person be lost because he has no relationship with God? No matter how dark the continent, no matter how far away it is, no matter what scenario you want to paint, nothing will escape the responsibility of the individual to seek after God. If you would take a very close look at man, you will find that he is a worshipful being. And he is not that way by chance, he's that way by design. He will worship something. He will follow something. He will have something that's supreme in his mind. God says that you must seek after him. And if you seek him, then he will make sure that you find him. But these passages clearly show that man must be seeking after God. But the greater question that we want to ask tonight is, are you seeking after God? What is the evidence that you are seeking after God? Well, let's begin by showing what does not prove that one is seeking after God. There are many things that religious people do that they tell us that they're seeking after God, but in a closer examination, we find out that the evidence is lacking. Let's begin by Bible study. Does that prove that one is seeking after God? Let's look at a passage in Luke chapter 10, in verse number 30 and 32. Luke chapter 10, verse 30 and 32. Then Jesus answered and said, a certain man went down from Jerusalem to Jericho and fell among thieves, who stripped him of his clothing, wounded him, and departed, leaving him half dead. Now, by chance, a certain priest came down that road, and when he saw him, he passed by on the other side. Likewise, a Levite, when he arrived at the place, came and looked and passed by the other side. Now, this is a priest and a Levite. A priest, of course, is one who officiates in the temple, and the priest is one who is in that capacity. Surely men who are in that capacity had a relationship with the law of God. And yet these men, when they had opportunity to help this poor beggar, they passed on the other side. Turn over with me for a moment to a scathing rebuke that God gives the Pharisees in Matthew the 23rd chapter, and look at a statement that he makes in verse number 23. Matthew 23 and verse 23. He says, woe to you scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you pay tithe of mint and cumin and have neglected the weightier matters of the law, justice and mercy and faith. These you ought to have done without leaving the others undone. The Pharisees were those who were of the legalistic set. They were an outward show. They did things outwardly to demonstrate to others that they were pious, that they were reverent, and they were religious. Yet the problem was they did not apply the truth that they taught others. And we could go to the Roman letter, in the letter that Paul wrote to the church in Rome, and he talked about those who teach others not to do certain things, turn around and do it themselves. Now how can they be teachers if they do not apply first the truth to themselves? We know in James chapter 1 and verse 22 that we're not to be a hearer only, but a doer of the word also. It does us little good to look into the Bible, to understand what it's teaching, to understand what it says, and then not apply it in our lives. And just because you read the Bible every day, and just because you might read it through every year, and because it's something you pick up once in a while, and you study to prepare a lesson on Sunday, Saturday night, or Tuesday night and Wednesday afternoon, and you read your Bible, that doesn't necessarily mean that you're seeking after God. You may just be going through an exercise of futility. What about consistent attendance at the worship service? Does that prove that you're seeking after God because you're here at every time that the doors are open? Turn to 1 John chapter 2 and look at verse number 19. 1 John chapter 2 and verse number 19. They went out from us, but they were not of us. If they had been of us, they would have continued with us. But they went out that they might be made manifest, and none of them were of us. Now in this passage, the Apostle John is talking about those who claim to be part of the Lord and have fellowship with the Lord. But the evidence did not find them on the same page. They talked a good talk. They said and claimed to be part of Christ, but the evidence of their life did not support their claim. And so just because a person is in continual attendance of the Lord's church is not a sign in and of itself that a person is seeking after God. Let me give you an illustration of what I mean. When I was in Indiana a number of years ago, we had a man who was married to one of our members who was more faithful in his attendance than many of the members of that church. And yet for years and years and years, he never obeyed the gospel. He used to come, he was attentive, he would open his Bible, he would follow along, he would comment about the sermons, and he was there regularly. But that did not prove that he was seeking after God. There was no evidence forthcoming in his life. And that leads us to something else that we see often in the religious world that we live in. And that is religious zeal. Because somebody is zealous, because somebody is fervent, because somebody is busy in so-called doing the work of the Lord, does that mean they are seeking after God? Turn over to Romans chapter 10, and I believe the Apostle Paul correctly answers this question about fervent and zeal. In Romans chapter 10, and really the context begins up in chapter 9, in verse number 30, but we're just going to read the first three verses of chapter 10. Brethren, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they may be saved. For I bear them witness that they have a zeal for God, but not according to knowledge. For being ignorant of God's righteousness and seeking to establish their own righteousness, they have not submitted to the righteousness of God. Notice, they had a zeal for God, but not according to knowledge. And being ignorant of what true righteousness was, and being ignorant of what was right and honorable according to God, they produced their own righteousness. Ladies and gentlemen, if there is not a commentary for the zealous, fervent person who claims to be doing the will of God today, it is a picture that Paul paints in Romans 10. They have a zeal, they have a fervor, but they have the wrong righteousness. Let me give you another illustration that you're very aware of. When I lived in Nevada for 13 years, one of the most zealous religious people that I knew while I lived there were the Latter-day Saints. They were ever busy going from door to door, house to house, trying to teach men and women about Mormonism and the Book of Mormon. I admire their zeal. It is commendable, but it was wrong. Why? Because it wasn't according to God's righteousness. It was according to what they were taught and what they believed according to Joseph Smith and the Book of Mormon and the leaders in the Latter-day Saints movement. And so, just because you study the Bible, just because you attend worship services, and just because you have zeal, does not necessarily in and of itself mean that you are seeking God. Now, does that mean none of these things are important? No, all of these things are important. It's important that you study the Bible. It's important that you be consistent with your attendance. And it's also important that you have fervent zeal. But it all must be according to what is righteous and what God calls righteousness and not men. But we go on, and there's other things that does not prove that we are seeking after God. That is teaching sound doctrine. You know, you can teach sound doctrine, but you can have a miserable attitude. You can have a holier-than-thou attitude. You can put down others because they don't agree with you. You cannot be very long-suffering, and you can't be very patient with others who don't agree with you. A lot of people don't like debates. And there's a reason why a lot of people don't like debates. One of the reasons they don't like them is that they sometimes deteriorate into character assassination. But a true debate where two men are debating a proposition and each are trying to defend their proposition and the other is trying to show that their reasoning is not sound, that can be very helpful. I've read many debate books that have been very helpful to put to light what the truth is, because it puts the light on error, and error is exposed by the truth. And so that's very profitable. And if you study the book of Acts, there are a lot of debates that were given in the Bible. It's called reasoning. Paul went into the synagogue and he reasoned with them. He disputed with them daily. Now, what does it mean? It doesn't mean he was arguing. It means that he was taking the things that they believed about Christ, and he was showing them that they were fulfilled in Christ, not through the law of Moses, but through the law of Christ. And so, you can teach sound doctrine, but yet if your attitude is wrong, then it's not going to prove anything. And if you teach sound doctrine in some things, but you don't teach it in all things, then you also have a problem, because you don't have the whole counsel of God. What about one busy in evangelism? You know, if you listen to the Latter-day Saints, they say they're the most evangelistic people upon the face of the earth. If you're talking about definition, maybe that's true. But if you're talking about proper evangelism, to teaching the lost the gospel of Christ, no, they're not the most evangelistic people. Because they're teaching error, they're not teaching truth. Look at Romans chapter 2 and verse number 21. Romans chapter 2 and verse number 21. You therefore who teach another, do you not teach yourself? You who preach that man should not steal, do you steal? Why do you say, do not commit adultery? Do you commit adultery? You abhor idols, do you not rob temples? You who make your boast in the law, do you dishonor God through breaking of the law? You see, it does you very little good to say that you're evangelistic, but the most important thing that men need to hear is the gospel of Christ, and you're teaching something that's foreign to the gospel of Christ. That doesn't mean that you're evangelistic. And it doesn't mean you're evangelistic because you're sharing with people a message about God, unless that message has truly come from God. What about benevolence? There's benevolence. We have so many religions today that are doing so many good works. They're involved in every benevolent thing under the sun. Homeless shelters, taking care of the poor, feeding the hungry, orphans, and all these other things, and recreational things, benevolent things for our youth. And they're involved in all of this. And they call it that it's good works. It's works that are being done for God. Is that seeking after God? Not necessarily. The only thing that makes something a good work is if God calls it a good work. And then in 1 Corinthians chapter 13, 1 through 3, the chapter many refer to as a chapter about the definition of love, I want you to look at that and look at the things that you do. If the motive is not pure, then it makes void the things that you do. Though I speak with the tongues of men and angels, but do not have love, I have become a sounding brass or a clanging cymbal. And though I have the gift of prophecy, understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and though I have all faith, so that I can remove mountains, but have not love, I am nothing. And though I bestow all my goods to feed the poor, and though I give my body to be burned, but if I have not love, it profits me nothing. If love is not the motive behind the benevolence that I do, then that benevolence is not reaping for me an eternal weight of glory. Because God knows the motive behind the action. What about love for brethren? Does that mean that I'm seeking after the Lord? We're told in Matthew the 5th chapter, in verse 45, that we are to love our enemies. We are to pray for those that despitefully use us. In the 46th verse of that same chapter, Matthew 5, verse 46, for if you love those who love you, what reward have you? Do not even the tax collectors do the same? Love is not just lip service. Love is something that must be genuine, must be deeply felt by the one who's extending it. And just because we give lip service that we love brethren, that does not prove that we're seeking after God, unless the motive behind our actions towards our brethren is derivative from love. If it's not, God knows the truth about that, and He will reward or condemn according to our attitude. Now, if those things do not prove that I'm seeking God in and of Himself, now again, I'm not saying those things aren't important. It's important that I teach sound doctrine. It's important that I evangelize. It's important that I do benevolence. It's important that I have love for brethren. But all of those things in and of themselves don't prove that one is seeking after God. Well, if that doesn't prove it, then how can we know that we are truly seeking after God? If that doesn't prove it for sure, what will prove it? Well, let me give you some suggestions. Number one, am I seeking to know more about God, so I study the Bible? Is my desire to know more about God and His way? Is that the reason I study? Turn to Psalms chapter 119. And if you want a good essay on the power of the Word of God, just read this 119th Psalm. All of it is about the power that is contained in the Word of God. We're just going to look at verse 97 through 104. Oh, how I love your law. It is my meditation all the day. You, through your commandments, make me wiser than my enemies, for they are ever before me. I have more understanding than all of my teachers, for your testimonies are my meditation. I understand more than the ancients, because I keep your precepts. I have restrained my feet from every evil way, that I may keep your word. I have not departed from your judgments, for you yourself have taught me. How sweet your words are to taste, sweeter than honey in my mouth. Though through your precepts I get understanding, therefore I hate every false way. Am I seeking to know more about God? And that is why I study my Bible. I want to know more so I can do more. Is that my attitude? Number two, am I seeking to worship God so I attend every service I can? In Psalms 122 and verse 1, it says, I was glad when they said, let's go to the house of the Lord. Am I here because I want to be here, or am I here so somebody doesn't call me tomorrow and find out where I'm at? Am I here because this is what I've always done all my life on Sunday morning and Sunday night and Wednesday night? This is the way I was brought up. This is what I was taught. This is what I taught my children. And so this is just the way that I live my life, and this is just the actions of my life. Am I here because I want to be here? Do I look forward to the time together? Am I coming to worship God because I want to render Him service because of the love that I have for Him? Is that the motive? Is that why I'm here? If it is, then that you are seeking to please God. You're seeking after godly things. Well, what about my zeal? What about my zeal? Am I seeking to serve God so I'm zealous in battling sin and doing good works that He has taught me? Titus 2 and verse 14 says that we ought to be zealous for good works. Not just any works, good works. What is a good work? It's a good work if God calls it a good work. It is not a good work by the definition of man. It's only a good work if God defines it as such. In Hebrews 10 verse 24, how do we stir up love? In Hebrews 10 verse 24, let us stir up one another to love and good works. We can provoke one another in a godly way to love and good works. And one of the ways that we can do that, according to verse 25, is the assembling of ourselves together. And then in Colossians 3 and verse 17, the Bible says, whatever you do in word or deed, do all by the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. One who is truly trying to serve God, one who is truly seeking after God, is busy in the kingdom, filling his place, using his talents, using his opportunity, and using his ability in order to do service to God. Does that attitude define your attitude? If it does, then you are truly seeking after God. Am I seeking to honor God? So I stress the need for sound doctrine and obedience, wanting to do all that He has instructed me to do. In the same Psalm, in 119, in verse number 112, it says, I have inclined my heart to perform your statutes forever to the very end. In Romans chapter 6, in verse 16 through 18, it talks about obeying from the heart that form of doctrine that was delivered to you. That we obeyed from the heart. We did it willingly. We did it because we wanted to. And in John chapter 14, in the verse 15, you know very well, if you love me, you keep my commandments. And this is the demonstration to God that we love Him in the proper way. Am I seeking to honor God by my obedience? We truly honor God when we desire to comply completely with His will. One of the things that I see very distressing in many places that I go in gospel meetings is that brethren have seemed to have lost their desire for making sure that their lives are in accordance with the will of God. God's will is exactly what it is. It is not a smorgasbord, ladies and gentlemen. You don't open it up and take what you want and leave what you don't want. This word of God is the standard of judgment. In John chapter 12 and verse 48, the Bible says you can reject the words and teachings of this book. But in the last day, the teachings and the words of this book will stand in judgment. And ladies and gentlemen, it's not just going to be the words that you agreed with. It's not going to be the things that you wanted to do, the things that you didn't have any problem with. All the teachings of God are going to be the standard of judgment. And we need to look at God's Word as a total package. And so, am I seeking to honor God by always standing for that which is true? Do I want to be obedient? And do I want to live my life as the way that He instructed me? Ladies and gentlemen, you can't seek after God if you don't have a desire to be obedient to His will. That is the greatest division between us and many in the religious world. They negate obedience. They believe that love for God somehow negates obedience. God's Word teaches just the opposite. If a man loves God, then he'll do what he says. Let me give you another illustration. When my children were in my home, one of the ways that they demonstrated their love and respected me and Rita was by obeying the things that we instructed them to do. It would come on deaf ears if they tell us they love us, they honor us, and they respect us, and then they would go on and do just the opposite of the things that we told them to do. It would not be very forthcoming to us that they truly loved us if they did not obey us. And again, that's not saying we didn't make mistakes, but out of respect for us as their parents and the love that they have for us, they obeyed us. Now, let me ask you a simple question. Do you believe God expects any less? If we are His children, and we are, He is our Father, and He is, then what does He expect from His children? He expects obedient faith. And when we talk in the Bible about faith, that's what we're talking about. We're talking about obedience. We're talking about action. We're talking about seeking after God, wanting to know His will so we can do it. If that's what you're doing, you're seeking after God's will in order that you might be able to stress to live your life according to His teaching, then you are correctly seeking after God. Is that what you're doing in your life? And then, am I seeking to share my knowledge of God to others? You know, when the church was persecuted in Acts chapter 8 and verse 4, when it was very early in its infancy, they were scattered all over the world. In Acts chapter 8 and verse 4 says, they didn't lick their wounds, they didn't wallow in self-pity, they went everywhere proclaiming the word. They went everywhere spreading the gospel. Why? Because they wanted to share with others the love and the glory and the hope that they had in Jesus Christ. They wanted others to have what they have. Are we seeking after God and seeking after others who want then the same things that we want? In 1 Thessalonians 7 and verses 7 through 10 in the first chapter, he praises these brethren because their faith is sounded out abroad, that they needed not speak anything. For other people had seen their faith and their action and their attitude, and it was causing others to have the same effect. You see, we are here to share the message of Christ. That is one of the reasons we were put on this earth. We were put here to do God's will. And the greatest need that everyone in the world has is to hear the message of the cross. And they can't do that if we don't share it. Am I seeking to use that which God has blessed me with? Ladies and gentlemen, we all have talent. Some have more than others. We all have ability, some more than others. We all have a place that we can fill. In 1 Corinthians chapter 12, the Apostle Paul used the human body as an illustration of the many members that are in the one body of Christ. And he illustrated that one member cannot say to another member that I have no need of you. It takes all members of the human body to make the body function at full capacity. You let part of your body get sick, it will eventually drag down everything else. It's the same thing in the body of Christ. What God wants us to do to seek after Him is to find our place, find our niche, fill it, and do the best we can to share our opportunity and ability and stewardship of the things that He has blessed me with in order that we can make the church function to its max capacity. Ladies and gentlemen, the Lord's church is only as strong as its weakest member. It takes everybody in a church. It takes every member, every man, every woman, Everyone who wears that name in a local church to make a reputation for that church. There is a grave misconception. There is a grave misconception in many of the Lord's churches that it's simply the elders and the preacher that really set the tone and everybody else just kind of rides on their coattails. That is a myth. Brethren, ladies and gentlemen, elders have distinct responsibilities. They have oversight, they have responsibilities that they will be held accountable to God for how they carried out that relationship and that role. Gospel preachers have responsibilities to a local church, and they have responsibilities given to them by God. And as a gospel preacher, I will stand and give an account how I handled that work. Ladies and gentlemen, every one of us who are children of God have a work that God expects us to do, and we will each be held accountable for how we carried out our part of that work. When you and I stand before the judgment seat of Christ, the elders won't be there. I won't be there. Your mom and dad won't be there. Who's going to be there is your record, the standard, and you're going to be judged by how you did with the ability and how you did with the talent that God gave you. I don't care if you're a young Christian. I don't care if you're middle-aged, and I don't care if you're an older Christian. There is something that you can do to benefit the body of Christ in wherever you're a member at. And it's your responsibility to use the talent that God gave you that can best help promote His work and best promote the growth in a local church. Are you seeking after God? I love others because I love and obey God. Do you remember what Jesus said in John 13? By this all men will know that you're my disciples. He gave them a commandment that they should love one another. By this command, and by our application of that command, men and women will know that we are His disciples. Now let's look at the other side of the coin of that thing. Wonder if we don't have the proper love one for another. That tells the word just the opposite. If we don't have proper love for one another, that demonstrates to the world that we truly are not children of God. And so it becomes very important to us that we love each other the way that God has loved us. In 1 John 3 and verse number 23, and by the way, the whole book of 1 John would be a commentary on this subject of love. In Romans 3, and this is His commandment, that we should believe on the name of His Son, Jesus Christ, and love one another as He gave us commandment. In 1 Peter 1, verse 22, it says, unfeigned love of the brethren. You know what that word means? It means genuine. It means real. It means something that is seen and something that is demonstrated. Brethren, let me tell you the truth. If a person comes into a local church and it's an example of a family feud, and there's people that don't like, don't get along, don't spend time together, don't like to be in one another's company, how in the world do you think somebody would be encouraged to become a member of a family like that? And let me add one other thing. One, if you have, of how are we going to convince God that we want to be with Him forever in heaven with all the saints if we can't even learn to get along here in a local church while we're here? Brethren, love of God is a way of expressing our seeking after God. You know why we should do that? Because Christians are something very precious to God. God's children are very precious to Him wherever they might be. And ladies and gentlemen, whatever is precious to God better have be precious to us. God's people are very important. You know why? You know why brethren are so important? Because you need them. Sometime in your life, somewhere along life's road, you're going to hit an obstacle. You're going to hit something that's going to cause you to stop dead in your tracks. You're going to have a problem. You're going to have a hill, and it's going to be a very big hill. And you're going to need encouragement. You're going to need guidance. You're going to need help. Who better understands that than another child of God who has the same thing in their life? Brethren, nobody understands the struggles of being a Christian than another Christian. Nobody better understands how much the devil is working to destroy our faith, to destroy our life, and to steal our crown. Nobody understands that better than another Christian.
Who better to talk to? Who better to have a confidant in? Who better to strengthen and exhort us and help us in order to deal with the common enemy we all have? Ladies and gentlemen, Satan is all of our enemy. He is our adversary. He is seeking to destroy us. He wants nothing better for you than lose your crown. He wants you to get discouraged. He wants you to get disillusioned. He wants you to become so discouraged that you can just see the bad and you don't see any good. Brethren, that's the devil's work. And when we allow ourselves to be drawn into that, we are playing right into his hands. We need to understand that we are called a family for a reason. We are called brethren for a reason, because there is strength in unity. There is strength when we stand together against a common opponent and we try to help one another and bear one another's burden. Isn't that what Galatians 6 teaches us? Brethren, if a man be overtaken in the fall, ye which are spiritual, restore such a one in the spirit of meekness, considering thyself, lest thou also be tempted. And then verse 2 says, bear ye one another's burdens, and so fulfill the law of Christ. Didn't Paul teach us in Philippians chapter 2 that we ought to esteem others better than ourselves, that we ought to look out for other people's interests than our own? Let me ask you an honest question tonight. How better would the church be if every member of it was looking for the interest of others above their own self-interest? How many problems would that church have? How much inner turmoil would it have? How much strife or contention would it have if a church was truly looking after the welfare of one another more than they're looking after their own welfare? I think they asked the question, it's answered. I think you can see that God expects, if one seeks after him, that he's going to have a special relationship and a special deep abiding love one for another. So I want you to take your Bibles out and turn to Romans chapter 10. I want to bring all this to a close tonight. And I think the best way to do that is to use a passage of Scripture. In Romans the 10th chapter, listen to the words of the Apostle Paul. But the righteousness of faith speaks in this way. Do not say in your heart, who will ascend into heaven? That is to bring Christ down from above. Or who will descend into the abyss? That is to bring Christ up from the dead. But what does it say? The word is near you. The word is in your mouth and in your heart. And it's the word which we preach. In Paul's letter to the Romans, he said the word was near them. The word was in their heart. It cannot be in your heart, and it can't be near you if you don't put it in there. If you don't put the things of God into your heart, it is impossible to seek after God. You must seek after spiritual things, in essence, to seek after God. You can't seek the things of the world in the place of seeking after God. Now, what that is a balancing act. We must get our priorities right. We live in the world, we have to function in the world. But as a functioning in the world, we have to make sure that we have our priorities straight. Seeking God must come first. Seeking spiritual things must come first. Isn't that what Jesus said in Matthew 6? Seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these other things shall be added to you. I want to tell you something in conclusion tonight. Seeking after God means that you study your Bible. You've got to have a constant relationship with that book. That book is your roadmap to heaven. If you ever hope to get there, if I ever hope to get there, I have to come to learn to master the teachings that are in that book. And brethren, that will take you a lifetime. That is something that you're not going to do in a few years. That's nothing you're ever going to get to the top of the mountain and say, I've got there, I don't need to study anymore. That's something you're going to have to do on a continual basis. You also have to attend services consistently. You know, we think preachers, they just harp and harp about this. But one of the reasons that we come together is not just to please God. One of the reasons we come together is for the strength of one another. Ladies and gentlemen, we should love to be in the presence of one another. There are things that you can gain from me and I can gain from you that I can gain from no one else in the world. There are things that you can add to my life and things that I try to add to your life that you can get in no other place. That should be something that we should have a deep yearning to do. And do we need to be zealous? Absolutely. But we need to be zealous in the right things. We need to be zealous in God's work and not our own. We need to have His agenda and not our own. And we need to be teaching and following sound doctrine. We need to make sure that we have a thus saith the Lord. We must be sure that we're standing upon the platform of truth. But at the same time, Ephesians 4 verse 15 says to speak the truth in love. We've got to have the proper love. You know, you can have all the doctrine. You can have it down and be right. That's what the Pharisees had. Remember, Jesus said, do what they say because what they say is right. But don't follow their example because they do and they say, but they do not do. Now, brethren, we can be right. We can do everything right when we come here. We can have the thus saith the Lord. But if we don't have the love in our heart, and we're not doing it with the proper motive, then it's not going to bring us anything. And we need to be teaching others. Evangelism is all of our jobs, ladies and gentlemen. It's not just the preacher. It's not just the elder. Every person who wears the name of Christ has a responsibility to teach. You don't have to have a degree to teach. You don't have to be a man to teach. If you know the plan of salvation, if you obey the gospel, you know enough to teach another person. We ought to have a love for the souls of the lost. And we need to be benevolent people. We need to be benevolent. We are blessed of living in a country that gives us many things. We are one of the most richest countries in this world. And brethren, as I've told you in times past, as you go around the world and you have opportunity to go in other places, you really understand how blessed we are in this country. Yet, but from the Bible principle, those who have much, God expects much. We have been blessed with much, God expects much. And, last but not least, we need to have the proper love for brethren. We need to make sure that we have the proper relationship one to another. You know what that means? We're not perfect. We're not always going to do the right thing. We're not always going to say the right thing. We're going to have our bad days. We're going to have days that when maybe we got up on the wrong side of the bed, days when we say things a little bit too harshly, or times when we don't say nothing when we should have said something. But brethren, there's more at stake here. And what's at stake is where we will spend eternity. And so finally tonight, are you seeking after God? The difference is in the motive. Of all the things I said tonight, the difference between those who are righteously seeking after God and those who are doing it in an unrighteous way will all come down to motive. What is my purpose? What is my reason? Why am I doing the things that I do? Am I seeking to please God or am I seeking to please myself? Two people know the answer to that question. You in your heart do, and the God of heaven who will judge you, He does too. If you're here and you're not a child of God, there's not a more important thing that you need to do in your life than seek after God. And if you seek after Him, God promises that you will find Him. Hear the Word of God, it will produce faith in your life. And hearing the Word of God, you must do something with that faith. You must act upon it. You read the book of Hebrews. Why were those people blessed? Why are they in the roll call of the faithful? Because by faith they acted. By faith they did something with the things that they learned. That's what we must do. Jesus said it best in John 8 verse 24. Unless you believe that I am He, you will die in your sin. You have to repent. You have to acknowledge your sin. You have to turn from sin. It begins in the mind. It results in a change of heart. In a change of life. It begins here and it will be exemplified in the life that you live. That's called repentance. Then you must confess. And that is a statement of allegiance to the King. That you're no longer going to follow the ways of the world. You're going to submit yourself to the will of God and you're going to do things His way. And then you must live your life faithfully to demonstrate that confession to all who see you. And then you must submit to baptism in order that you contact the blood of Christ that you might have your sins washed away. Those are God's terms, and as I said this morning, they are not negotiable. You can take them, you can leave them. That's your prerogative. But God will only accept it in one way. Then if you've done that, are you continuing seeking God? After you've done those initial steps, you're not there yet. You haven't won anything yet. Go and read Philippians chapter 4, when Paul, excuse me, Philippians chapter 3, when Paul says, I haven't apprehended anything yet. He pressed forward. Why? Because he hadn't gained anything yet. You don't gain anything until you finish your fight, and your fight's not done until you draw your last breath. 1 Corinthians 15:58, the Bible says to be steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, that your labor not be in vain. If you're here and you need the prayers of the brethren on your behalf, we'll pray with you and for you, that God will forgive you, strengthen you, and encourage you to do better. Whatever way we can help you tonight, we're here to do so. As together we stand, as we stand.